Please turn to Luke chapter 18. I have been working for some weeks now, as you know, we just talked about it in the announcements, on the booklet, What is Real Faith? Now, a certain danger develops when we produce booklets as fast as we are. Not just the danger of making mistakes, that's always a danger. We made a few in this one, and we have streamlined our system in such a way that we can correct booklets, believe it or not, and I won't go into all the reasons why, for almost no cost and with almost no impact if it is wrong. Because of the nature of technology and printing costs and the very few that we print to start, we can do that. But there's another danger, and that is we produce them so fast that it's kind of slam, bang, here comes another one, and we don't appreciate the particular truth that Mr. Armstrong restored, and I'm trying to at least rewrite. I'm not restoring it, although, as you understand, I kind of use the term, we are restoring what was once restored. A lot of people have lost track of those truths, so I'm not ashamed or embarrassed to say we're restoring what was restored in that sense. Now, the doctrine of faith, the teaching about faith in the Bible, is a remarkable teaching. Periodically, I will cover the subjects of a given booklet that I'm rewriting in sermons. I won't always do that, but I will do it periodically. I reserve that right, and I'm sure you understand, and it's helpful, and those subjects, of course, are important, and they can be made interesting once again. Remember, preaching from the Bible is basically taking truth that is timeless, that has been there for thousands of years, that never changes because God says, I'm the eternal, I change not. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and taking those age-old truths and shining them up and presenting them as they have always been once again. That's what preaching is. It's not me sitting at home or any other minister sitting at home and trying to come up with new stuff, maybe a new look at an old subject, but new stuff so that people can go home and say, wow, he titillated us today. Man, I never, ever studied that subject before, didn't know it was in the Bible. Well, guess what? If you go away thinking that, then the odds are I came up with something brand new, not a new look at an old subject. So it is with the subject of what is faith or what is real faith. Now, I'd like to read to you a comment before we look at Luke. Greetings, Brother Pack. This arrived this morning. I don't know what group this fellow's in. He was once in a group I was in. The church's web page is, quote, looking marvelous. I've started reviewing it today. Not coincidentally, I've always enjoyed talking to you, and then he goes on and makes some nice personal comments. Since I'm not an old-time member, can you clarify for me exactly? Then he goes on and asks some questions about government in the church and so forth. And I appreciate the letter, and I will, you know, I will answer. It's nice to hear from him again. Fellow from Florida. So we are getting the kinds of comments that led off that email. People are appreciating what is going on our website. Now let me just tell you, in light of that, there is now once again a copycat out there. Somebody has copycatted our website once again. You've heard me talk about how there will be those who, like the Apostle Paul faced, we'll write letters, maybe we should say in our age, we'll produce websites as from us. You remember 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 3. Let me just read to you something that the Apostle Paul addressed. Consider the example of an unusual persecution that Paul suffered. He wrote the Thessalonian congregation about people who wrote letters as from us. These bogus letters purported to be from Paul when they were really the work of counterfeiters seeking to cause confusion and division. People were impersonating Paul in an attempt to confuse them about the timing surrounding the return of Christ. You will recall that his first letter to the Thessalonians described his hope that Christ's return would occur in his own lifetime. Chapter 4 makes this plain. In the interim period, during the time that elapsed between the two letters, it is clear that Paul came to understand that he was wrong about this conclusion. Just as in our time, when people have had to realize Christ's return would be a little later than they thought, This must have terribly disappointed people. I saw many people become very angry with Mr. Armstrong and call him a false prophet when this happened. Similarly, many must have desperately wanted Paul to be right in his previous misassessment of the timing of Christ's second coming. They were even willing to deceive, to cover up the truth about Paul's new correct understanding of timing. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-3 is about, where he said, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the return of Christ, will not happen, will not come, except there come a falling away first, and the son of perdition, the son of, you know, the man of sin, will be revealed." That's not going to happen until that happens. And so Paul recognized that he would not be one of those who were alive and remaining, as he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He understood that. Now back to what I was saying there. We should not expect to be able to avoid the same kind of copycat confusion that either misguided or outright malevolent people are only too eager to perpetrate on any unsuspecting or unwitting victims. Now that's a part of the introduction of a rewritten version of the persecution statement that I am putting back on the website. I pulled it down. I wanted to change it and alter it. I think God inspired me to do it at the time I did, because another copycat has come along. There's somebody out there who has now started a webpage. When you click it, you come to it. A lot of search engines find it. It says, "This is the official website of the Restored Church of God." And they make it look just official enough to make us look like idiots. The whole idea is to just make us look like fools. And there's a little picture of a brick church out in the country with the sun shining behind it, and it says, "This is the Restored Church of God." And then there's a picture of another sunset, and then me saying some things, and of course, they spell everything horribly. They spell Mr. Armstrong's name Herbart, and all kinds of other things to make us look like absolute fools. Now, I accept that. I accept that. You can't get away from it. Somebody signed me onto a guest book in Texas. Signed my name, my address, and they may have done it from Great Britain, I don't know. They signed the country Great Britain, so it's a little hard to understand it. And I got an email back thanking me for signing onto this website and telling me I'd won some free gift or some booklet I was going to be sent. And I had one of the staff write them back and say, "No, I never signed your guest book. Please take my name out." They wrote back and said, "Sorry." Took the name out. They were very nice. You'll recall last December, prior to Christmas time, somebody took out an ad. I never told the rest of the church this, but somebody took out an ad saying Mr. Pack was having a Christmas party in this room and said that it would occur at 1 o'clock, so that everybody who would be coming for the free gifts, free presents that I was going to give away, would arrive and disrupt services, and it appeared in the local newspaper. And then, to add insult to injury, the newspaper sent us a bill for $80-some. And, of course, we called them and said, "We didn't do it." I think I know who did do it. It was one of two possibilities. And I said, "You've been had and we've been had." But the whole idea was to make us look bad. The services would be disrupted, people would walk through that door and be disappointed, and then we would be embarrassed and have to say, "I'm sorry, we don't keep Christmas, and we have no presents for you," and they'd go away mad and it'd cause a fuss, and again, we would look bad. That's the purpose. Those things are going to continue to happen. There are two ministers in South America spreading stories, just came back this week, that I have divorced my wife and I have a mistress. And a lot of people have believed it, that I am telling people I am the second coming, the reincarnation of Jesus Christ, and that the truth is I was never in the Worldwide Church of God, was never ordained, never ordained, and never, of course, knew Mr. Armstrong. Now, look, that's to happen. That's to be expected. I hope you understand it, because it's happening to me, and I understand it. But it brings you back to the subject of faith, and why I wanted to write this booklet and improve our statement on persecution. We can't chase down all these people who tell these stories, who invent the big lie, as Adolf Hitler said, if you're going to lie, and Adolf Hitler was a very smart liar, he was. So if you're going to lie, tell a big lie. The big lies are the ones people won't question. They'll question little lies, but they'll say, that's too big, that can't be a lie. And the reality is it very much can be a lie, and in fact, in many of these cases, is. Do we send our attorney out chasing down all the people who copycat us? How are we going to do that? There's no way to do that. Luke 18 and verse 8. Luke 18 and verse 8. Verse 7 says, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Now this is the parable of the unjust judge. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. That's a strange statement because it says he will bear long with them, but then it says he will avenge them speedily. Now that seems to be in conflict. Well, he bears long, and many times we have to pray and pray and pray day and night, day and night, day and night about matters, the end of which, when God answers, after appearing to have waited a long time to do it, he avenges them speedily. Boom, he steps in. He doesn't do it right away. It's just when he does it, it's fast. Now, that's what it means. Nevertheless, in other words, even though God avenges his servants, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, that's an open question. It's not a statement. It doesn't say when the Son of Man comes, he shall find faith on the earth. It's a question. Now, he will find it in his people. So there'll be at least some faith on earth wherever are his people. But most people do not believe that God hears those who cry day and night to him. And a lot of people who do it give up and they don't cry enough days and enough nights because God says he'll bear along with them. He may wait a while for his own purpose to see if they'll give up and say, well, I prayed about it twice for 30 seconds and I didn't get an answer for God, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I tell you, now this is what Christ said, I tell you, when Christ says something, we better listen, that he will avenge them speedily, swiftly. But even though I'm telling you that, I'll ask you, when I return, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Christ understood what would happen in the first century. Turn over to Jude chapter 4. Jude chapter 4. Actually, Jude verse 4. Verse 3, I'm sorry. Jude 3, there are no chapters. Well, there's one chapter. Jude 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now just keep your hand there for a moment. Just put your hand there and flip back to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's just quickly read a verse in Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One faith. Now, we'll define that faith a little bit later. And let's turn back to Jude, but let's talk about that statement, one faith. You'll notice that it said there in Jude 3, contend for the faith, not any kind of faith, because only one faith. Now, there are lots of different counterfeits to faith. We'll talk about those in a minute. One of the counterfeits to faith is that faith is any church affiliation you are a part of. You could be a part of the Lutheran faith, or I'm of the Pentecostal faith, or I'm of the Catholic faith or the Presbyterian faith, as though faith is your church. Well, if that's true, if faith is any one of over 2,000 different church affiliations, denominations, organizations, etc., then it should have said there's one faith, one baptism, one Lord, and so forth. But when it comes to faith, there's a couple thousand. No, there's one faith. There's only one faith, and it's the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, this particular epistle by Jude was written in about 67 A.D., a little after Paul's epistles from the early 60s, but not as late as John's epistles, when the apostasy was well underway. But 67 A.D. was only 36 years after the death of Christ, after his crucifixion. 36 years. Now, many of you, most of you, are probably 36 or older in this room. I don't know. I mean, maybe it's half and half, but a lot of you are over 36. I can remember where I was when I was 36 years ago. I was driving a car for the first time. Trust me, I'll never forget that. 36 years isn't very long. 36 years after the death and resurrection of Christ was not very long, and yet people's faith was already waning. The faith that was once delivered was already dissipating. Was already dissipating. Disappearing. Now, consider. Consider. How can that be? How can it be that people could, in that short a period of time, have forgotten the conviction that they had when the faith that they had in many cases was having directly either seen Christ or almost certainly one of the apostles or others who had, and probably many. Yet faith was already slipping. Do you think it's strange, brethren, for instance, that Mr. Herbert Armstrong's death 15 years ago, he wasn't Christ, he was a great apostle. But do we think it strange that with the death then of an apostle, not Christ, that after 15 years, a tremendous drop in faith in the church would not, could not, should not be expected to occur? A lot of people's faith was in him. I'm going to be giving a sermon in probably a month or so. Spent a lot of time last night and this morning actually working on it. Almost gave it today. And I can tell you the title of it. It's called Waiting for a Strong Man, because there are many people who are waiting for a strong man. We'll, you know, I want to get into it in much greater detail. But a lot of people's faith is in a man. As soon as a strong man disappears from the scene, people's faith disappears just like that, just as fast. People's faith disappears. In the book of Acts is account after account after account of things that happened, what we call the acts, the events, the doings, the things that the apostles did. That's where the word acts come from. And you see many exciting, dramatic events, healings, growth, miraculous delivery from trial after trial, for servant after servant of God. You read over and over that fear came on all the church. 26 or 7 times it talks about tremendous growth. Peter walking down the street brought a shadow that healed people. When Christ said, you know, greater works than I do, will you do? He was telling the truth. Christ's shadow nowhere is recorded to have ever healed anybody. Now, it could have, but it didn't. And yet Peter's did. People's faith ran high. But with the death of most of the apostles, similarly came, frankly, the death of a lot of people's faith. They just died. When they died, it died. And finally, there's old, last Apostle John coming out of exile, having to live in a farmhouse outside Jerusalem, and telling people, no matter how old they were, he called them his little children. When you're nearly 100 years old as he was, you can do that. That he was so happy to hear they were walking in the truth. They believed the truth and loved the truth and so forth. How did it happen that faith diminished? Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have time in this sermon, but I can tell you there's verse after verse in the Bible, and I cover it in the booklet, that shows you must obey God or your faith won't work. Faith works with works. Faith without works is dead. When no law teachers, anti-law teachers, rose up and turned the grace of God into license to break his law, and that's the way it starts, people's faith wholesale crashed and burned and disappeared, because the Bible teaches over and over again that faith works with a good conscience. And when holding a good conscience and holding faith together become separated, people's consciences are shipwrecked. You can read in Timothy warnings about that. Some people's consciences were seared because they no longer obeyed God. The death of faith begins with throwing out God's law. This is not a sermon about God's law. But you can't talk about faith without talking about God's law. Hundreds of millions of people out there in this world are racked. They are trapped by fears and worries. They're worried they're not going to pay their bills. They're worried they're going to lose their job. They're worried about their health. And in many cases, where their next meal is going to come from. They're worried whether their marriage is going to hold together. They're worried about whether their kids are going to turn out all right. They're worried about the next time they go to the dentist, whether they're going to have cavities and if they can afford them, or their insurance covers it, and it's part of their health. They worry so much, in many cases, they lose their health. There are a lot of people who worry about their health and as a result lose it. They don't sleep nights. They worry about other things. They're absolutely trapped by worry and fear. Now, I'd like to pose two great questions that actually I'm not posing at all, but they're questions posed by Christ. I posed them at the start of the booklet and answered them at the end of the booklet. But just as Christ said, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? He posed two other great questions to the disciples. Ironically, these two questions are found in two different Gospels that describe the exact same account. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. I turned to Luke 8 because we're going to turn to Luke 8 in a moment, but let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. Verse 23. And when he, Christ, was entered into a ship, his disciples followed after him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. Now, that's serious. About to swamp. But he was asleep. Now, you have to just stop and appreciate the scene for a moment. Here was this tremendous storm swamping the boat, but Christ was so relaxed, he was asleep. He wasn't sitting there calmly, enjoying the storm. I mean, that's one level of relaxation that I think most of us would marvel at. He was asleep. I don't know how you sleep when you're being tossed around, unless he was a deep sleeper. Maybe Christ got very deep sleep. I suspect he was. Deep sleep is the most healthy kind. Christ never broke any kind of health laws. And so he probably slept very deeply because that's the natural way you do it. So that could well be part of it. But certainly there was no fear bothering him and keeping him awake. He was just sound asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Now, before we comment on that, let's just read on. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, just dead flat, like one of those days when it's a great calm. You know, is that leaf moving? You measure wind speed. One of the ways meteorologists measure wind speed is they look at the size of branches that are moving in a tree. If there's absolutely no movement on the very edge of a tree, the leaves that are on the weakest little branches, the thinnest branches, that you've got a dead calm. You have a great calm. If the smallest twigs are moving, they can tell you there's a breeze of maybe 2 or 3 miles an hour or something like that, 1 or 2 miles an hour. If it picks up, the same, you know, the same extends then to the next level of branches. Eventually, you'll have trees, the whole tree will bend, and of course, a really great storm will just break trees or uproot them. Same is true out in the water. Lake Erie is one of the most dangerous bodies of water in the world. Some would say it is the most dangerous because it's the biggest shallow pan lake in the world. Very dangerous for a whole variety of reasons. One of them is waves are whipped up very quickly in Lake Erie. A tremendous number of people drowned in Buffalo. Most of you don't know this. When I lived in Buffalo, a lot of people drowned there because all of a sudden the lake will rise as much as 3 to 4 feet almost instantly. What happens is a storm, they all come from the southwest, a storm will arise, fishermen are killed all the time, right at the mouth of the Niagara River in downtown Buffalo, because a storm will arise in Toledo, push water all the way the length of the lake. It's so shallow, it's easy to push the water. And, of course, Lake Erie runs southwest and northeast, which is typically the direction of summer wind, and it will just pile the water up in Buffalo with tremendous force and fury and suddenness, wash fishermen off piers and drown them. Eventually, after 150 years, they built a new pier about the time I left, and it cut down the drownings. But the best fishing is right out there at the mouth of the lake, the mouth of the Niagara River. Well, another reason, a similar, related reason, is that waves will pick up very fast in a shallow lake. And even though it's wide, it's very shallow and becomes very turbulent. Meteorologists can tell how big the waves are going to be by how much wind is going to be coming down the lake. You may get a 1 or 2 foot chop. You may get a 3 or 4 foot chop. And a lot of deaths can occur. You get a 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 foot chop in Lake Erie real easy in a severe wind. And if it happens to hit on a Sunday, when you have boaters out there who are drinking too much, people lose their lives. And every summer you hear about this or that tragedy. And usually it was attached to alcohol. Sometimes people wreck into each other because of alcohol on Lake Erie. It isn't always wind. But I've swam in the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is big enough, far smaller than Lake Erie, far smaller. You can see across it real easy. But I've swam in it. It's not particularly deep. And assuming they were in the Sea of Galilee, I believe they were, it'll whip up very quickly. I saw a boat that was dug out of the bottom of the Sea of Galilee that was estimated to be approximately 2,000 years old. Pretty good-sized boat. I've seen it, you know, looked around it. They were preserving it. They dug it out. Somehow it had sunk in the mud. And it was a fishing boat, perhaps much like this boat, and it was pretty big. It was under glass. They were very carefully preserving it and trying to harden it because it was just virtually made out of mush. But it had been preserved, this wooden boat, under the mud and was accidentally found during a time of tremendous drought in the Sea of Galilee shortly before I was there in 1988. And they pulled the boat out, very carefully dug it out, protected it, and you could see it. Ever since I saw that boat, I can appreciate what it was like for the disciples to have been in a boat. Maybe a fishing boat. I don't know. But the men marveled, verse 27, saying, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now let's go back to the question. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? You know, the disciples were in what I guess you would have to call an extreme crisis. They thought they were going to perish. Now there's enough of them that you'd have to assume, it says, we perish. It had to be bad enough that a lot of pretty tough guys, who after all were fishermen, who were used to conditions on the water, collectively thought they were going to die. Unless they were all wimps, and then you'd have to conclude that Christ started his church by calling 12 wimps and made them apostles, you have to conclude this was a really bad storm that 12 tough guys thought they were going to die. Now, the contrast between that and Christ being asleep is its own amazing story. The fact that he could calm the sea is its own amazing miracle. But the real question and issue here is, in the midst of this terrible trial, Christ was still willing to say, why are you fearful? Oh, you have little faith. You would have thought, even if they had human faith, there is such a thing as human faith. Clearly such a thing as human faith. Every single person Christ healed had human faith. He said, your faith has made you whole, one case. Another case, he said, according to your faith be it unto you. When he healed two blind men, he said that. He said, your faith has made you whole, to the woman with the issue of blood, if you recall. Well, they weren't converted. They didn't have God's Spirit, but they had a human faith. Christ was not confused when he said to men who didn't have God's Spirit, oh, you of little faith. You know what he was saying? He was indicting them. He said, you don't even have a little bit of human faith. He wasn't confused and forgot that they're not converted. He said, oh, wait a minute, you guys can't have faith. You know, you don't have God's Spirit. Well, of course, I understand. You know, forgive me for falling asleep. I didn't mean to, and, you know, the storm kind of got away from me. And I understand why you thought you were going to die, because you don't have any faith. You're not converted. No, he said to these people that he well knew didn't have his Spirit, therefore did not have the fruit of the Spirit called faith, you know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, the seventh of the nine fruits of the Spirit. He understood that, and he still said, you don't even have a little bit of human faith. Now, let's even take it further. Let's even take it further. Take the account further. Here they were in a boat with Christ. You would think if they had even a teeny amount of human faith, they'd say, God isn't going to let us all die with Christ on board. He's the Savior of the world. How could we possibly die? Let's relax. Maybe let's take a nap ourselves, just on human faith. You would say, there's Christ asleep. He isn't worried, and God isn't going to let him die before his time. They understood the plan of God at least sufficiently to know he was going to be crucified. Oh, yes, I realize they forgot it and didn't fully understand it at times, and their human faith was stronger and weaker from time to time. But overall, they understood that. What we're talking about here is an extraordinary lack of faith. Why? Because fear controlled them. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Now we need to read Luke chapter 8, the exact same account, only Christ there asks a different question. You understand, you put the Gospels together, and a fuller picture emerges. That's why God used different people to record the Gospels. I was reading a story yesterday, or an article written by a doctor about the crucifixion of Christ and what it was like from a physician's point of view. How did he suffer? How did the torture affect him, and so forth? And the doctor said, it's amazing how much we can know. And then he was criticizing the apostles, the gospel writers that he called evangelists, actually. He said, you know, that they just took for granted certain things because they were just so used to crucifixion, so used to torture, that they didn't write down enough detail. He didn't stop and say, wait a minute, God inspired the Bible. The gospel writers wrote exactly what they did and the way they did in what's called the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where you have to put all three accounts together and blend them to get a full picture of any given event and say, you know, that's the way God wanted it done. They don't do that. All right, now let's go back and let's pick it up. Verse 22, Luke 8. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go on over the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake. That's probably why it's the Sea of Galilee. It calls it a lake, and I know it's the Sea of Galilee, but I don't know where else it would be. And they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. All right, now this is a little more helpful to read this account. You know, we have a program called Jeopardy. Everybody knows what Jeopardy is. TV show, it's more than that. They were in jeopardy. Their lives were in jeopardy. So there really was a bad storm. Now, it said there that the waves were passing over the boat. The reality is this adds a little more and says they were filled with water. The boat was filling up. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Exact same account. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. This is a bad, bad storm. And they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, second great question, where is your faith? And they being afraid, well, we know they were afraid because of what happened, but in the other account, he said, why are you fearful? When you put the accounts together, what he said was, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Where is your faith? In other words, why are you fearful and where is your faith? Obviously, if you're fearful, you don't have any faith, and you have little faith, or maybe none. I guess they had a little. Christ said they had a little. And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. In other words, Christ had tremendous power over the events around his servants. When he says, I tell you that I will avenge you speedily, I will answer you, not that it would have taken crying day and night to get an answer here. They didn't have day and night. The boat was swamping. They might have had a few minutes. And I will avenge you speedily, where God did not need to, or circumstances did not afford God, let's say, to teach people in a particular trial to be patient and long-suffering and forbearing and then intervene speedily. He would have just intervened speedily if they had fully comprehended Christ had power over everything. Why are you fearful? Where is your faith? Okay, we've looked at several verses. Now I'd like to walk back into the past a little bit. We all understand that over the last 25 months, we have been through a lot in the restored Church of God and the reconstruction of this church. You know, who could ever doubt that a tremendous volume of material could be written if somebody had been sort of the restored Church of God historian and had been recording the amazing things we have lived through and not just survived, but actually thrived and prospered through. While people were prophesying our death, our destruction, we have done wonderfully because Christ promised his church would never be destroyed. In reviewing the autobiography, and I told the staff they all had to read it, I told them they all had to read The Seven Laws of Success. Maybe I mentioned that to you. And I believe they all have. They were supposed to have finished it 2 weeks ago, and I gave them 2 months to do it. It was just my way of trying to take them as best I could, humanly speaking, having never been in the work, try to take them into the work. Because, as I've said, one of the disadvantages we have in Restored is I have to hire people. We have to hire people. God's servants in the Restored staff have never been in the work. And as a result, they don't understand the pressures, the deadlines, the need for exact quality, the roller coaster ride, the stresses of doing the work. Never been to Ambassador College. I can't force them to somehow understand that. And so I thought, well, I'd like them to read the materials that at least are available. You know, you can look through an envoy and see all the pictures. That doesn't give you the roller coaster ride. I mean, you can look at all the pictures of Cedar Point you want. You know, we've got a group going to go to Cedar Point the day after the picnic. And I guess there's 12 to 14 roller coasters there. Some of the most fantastic roller coasters in the world. You look at them all you want, but until you ride one, you've never felt what it's like. It's amazing. I took a picture of riding a roller coaster took a film. I'd been told you could do this, and I held a camera right here on my shoulder, a video camera, and rode a roller coaster at Disney World down in Florida in 1988 with my father right in front of me, my mother, and our children were small. And I decided to freeze the camera and ride the roller coaster with the camera and let the camera film what we were seeing. I wouldn't focus on it. I would just hold the camera and let the camera ride the roller coaster and then see what it was like to look at the film later. I've looked at the film many times, and every time my stomach gets sick. Because you're literally riding the roller coaster. there's one of the movie studios has this film. You go in and you see the movie, and there is this kind of monorail that starts the movie off. And this monorail goes out of the station and soars all over the place. You know, I don't know what was it, MGM or what, one of them, Warner Brothers or something. And then it pulls back into the station and stops, and then the movie starts. And one other one has a roaring lion, and you know, they all kind of have their thing. And you know, I can't even look at that. I can't look at I always have to look down when that roller coaster is, you know, I've seen it two or three times or whatever, and I look down and it makes me sick to my stomach. I don't like roller coasters, but you can sort of ride the roller coaster if you read the autobiography. You can sort of appreciate the lessons in the Seven Laws of Success by going back and reviewing the writings of the man that God forced through unique experiences to learn them so that he could record them for us. The early years, the autobiography, and the development of the work, I suppose, could be summarized in a whole variety of ways. Mr. Armstrong's life and how God called him, worked with him, even worked with him before he ever called him, and that part of the autobiography is extraordinarily helpful as well. I appreciate that as much because, you know, the Bible says that God foreknows and predestinates those he calls. We think God starts working with us typically when he calls us. That's not what the Bible says. That's step three. God is working with us when he foreknows us. He knows us before we know him. That's what it means, foreknow. And then he predestinates us and says, all right, I'm going to call you at a certain time. A lot of people misread those verses and think God foreknows us before we're ever born and predestined us before creation to have been people that would appear 6,000 years later. Well, that's ridiculous. Mr. Armstrong explains that in the booklet on predestination. For God to have known you were going to live today and engineered it so that you, he would have had to engineer it so you did. And all of the fornication, adultery, incest, and every other kind of sexual sin that known to man that crossed in and out of all of our bloodlines to produce us exactly as we are with the particular sperm and the particular ovum to produce us exactly the way we are, God would have had to engineer. He would have had to engineer massive amounts of sin, massive amounts of sin, to have known every human being that's alive today 6,000 years ago. Well, he didn't. He didn't engineer us in that way. He foreknew us at a certain earlier point in our life and said, I can call that person, but I'm going to have to wait 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, whatever, take them through certain events, and then called him. And so it was with Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and the autobiography tells the story. It's a very powerful story if you understand the spiritual lessons. Obviously, for reasons I don't have to explain, those lessons mean more to me. Each time I pick it up and read three pages or five pages or a paragraph, it means more to me now than it did 35 years ago when I first read it. The truth is, the greatest way, I believe, to summarize the life of Herbert Armstrong, more than any of us might ever believe, was he reflected faith. I've often said the two greatest qualities of Herbert Armstrong was he feared God, didn't fear men, he had fear, but he feared God and he believed God. If you just summarized him, I think that would summarize him. He feared God and he believed God. God said something, that was it. There just was no other need to discuss it. It was not debatable. And once he understood that people didn't see it, he just dismissed them. He was done with them. He didn't waste his time anymore. How could you come? Now, how did Herbert Armstrong come to that extraordinary understanding of faith? I'll tell you how it happened. And it's why I wish all of you would reread the autobiography. I'm not going to make it required reading to be a member of Restored, but it almost could be. You look back at the talent that he had. He had to leave certain things behind when God called him. I won't reiterate them. And he went through a period of 28 years of what he himself called abject poverty. He had to learn to do without and do without and do without and do without and do without. Just this last week, I was reading In 1944, he had a son who was 14, and he had a son who was 16. And he made sure that those children were fed, but he lived in motels 3 days at a time. Motel after motel after motel. I think his daughters were basically grown up by that time. His sons were born in 1928 and 1930, which made them 14 and 16 at that time in 1944. Now, 1944, God called him in 26 and early 27. So we're looking at 18 years later, where he had to live motel to motel. They had a limit. You could only stay in a motel for about 3 days. And then they would move you on. And they finally figured out he would just go from one motel after another, I believe in Eugene at the time, and just stay there 3 days, 3 days, 3 days, 3 days, 3 days. And for years and years and years, he had to function alone. He tried to find other faithful men. He just didn't find them. A handful of elders they'd have, and then one eventually, Basil Wolverton, remained faithful, but they would all turn on him. He had no wonderful, marvelous lifestyle to fall back on, boats and planes and multiple cars and so forth. He lived in motels, and he sent his kids to school with cardboard in the bottom of their shoes so that they could, make the shoes stretch. Now, in 1944, Mr. Armstrong was 52 years old. I'll tell you why it struck me, what he was enduring at age 52, because I'm 52, and I'm not exactly living in motels 3 days at a pop. It hit me like a ton of bricks. I can appreciate, and the moment that hit me, I appreciate it again. I think I've appreciated the trials that we've gone through in the last 2 years. But all of a sudden, I thank God again for the tremendous lessons of faith that I could A, see in Mr. Armstrong's life, and B, see again in my life, and in the life of those of us in Restored, that God delivers us over and over again. My sons are grown up. I had my sons earlier in life than he did. My sons are 27 and 29. My sons are 27 and 29, and our youngest child's 21. He had two boys he was dragging around. I lived 1 month at the Days Inn. I think I told you in a recent sermon, right next door over here. We called it the Months Inn, and that was a long time. Now, one other time, I lived 3 weeks in a motel in 1976, and we had little boys then, and our sons were about 16 and 18, and we lived for 1 month in a motel. It was a nice motel. We ate well. We didn't live in all the motels in Wadsworth while we were waiting for what was a nice home, first home we ever bought in 1990. That's not true. We bought another one for a very short period of time. The first home we should have bought. We got out of that one right away. But we finally were ready to get into this house. But it took a month until the current owners were going to leave. And so it was nice. It was not bad. It was not a terrible, miserable month. But if I'd been every 3 days, pillar to post, I sit back thinking with two children, dragging them around, and this phenomenal workload that Mr. Armstrong had, and all of the complications of leaving messages and people trying to find him and call him, and he's now at a different motel, and which one do you write him? And I need Mr. Armstrong to anoint me or send me an anointed cloth. Now, where is he now? It's okay, wait a minute. Did he just leave that hotel, or is he at the next one? And think of just the complication and the confusion of what it was like to minister to people, and he was just here, there, and everywhere. The Apostle Paul went through that. Mr. Armstrong worked alone for a long time. Many of you have been very kind and said, Mr. Pack, I wish you had one more man to work with you for a while. Well, I do too, humanly. But you know what? That's not to be. Not at this time. And I'm not going to sit and whine about it and say, oh, woe is me. If that's the way God wants it, fine. The church has a wonderful group of elders. I wouldn't trade them for all the tea in China. The fine staff. Would I rather have staff that had been to Ambassador College, who had been in the work and worldwide, or one of the bigger splinter groups, but who believe some quirky doctrines and maybe don't understand government, or their heart isn't in the work, and say, well, at least they've got experience. No, I'd rather not. I just read how the controller, the financial controller of one of the biggest groups, quit and went to another group. Bam! Just like that, yesterday, I guess. And left them in a mess. Well, he'd been in the work. I know him well. And I'm not putting him down. I'm just saying, you know, there's no insulation. We've had people come and go, and it'll probably happen again. But the reality is, I'm very grateful for what we have. We have wonderful circumstances. Look at what we fell into 5 weeks, was it 6 weeks, after I was fired, this facility, to do God's work. Mr. Armstrong endured years then after that, upon the birth of Ambassador College in the fall of 1947, of one naysayer, one's doomsdayer, one negative mouth after another around him talking about when this thing folds up, when this thing folds up. He had to use carnal-minded faculty, just go out there and find people, because he had to start a college. He had no faculty. So I can appreciate, you know, what it was like. Except not really, because the staff we have are converted, and they've been in the church for years. So it's not the same at all. We have it so much easier. The staff has it easier with each other. Mr. Armstrong had a group of faculty that weren't converted at all. And a lot of them believed it was going to fold up. You wonder why they took the job. And so did a lot of other people believe it was going to fold up. And one parting of the financial Red Sea, so to speak, over and over again, after another, one after another, and God would always intervene and deliver the work. And after Mr. Armstrong had learned these tremendous lessons of faith, then and only then did God do a mighty work through him. It was much the same with the original apostles. They didn't have any faith, and yet you look at the tail end, the last chapters of their life, and they had unbelievable faith to the point that every one of them, except the Apostle John, had to have faith right into the jaws and the eyes of death, something none of us have had to do. These men of little faith and much fear, even when Christ was still physically present in the boat and other places, went on to develop extraordinary faith. Now, God used Mr. Armstrong to restore the truth. You think of the doctrines of God, and typically we think of the doctrines of God as the doctrine, for instance, of heaven and hell. I've talked about this before. Or the Sabbath day, or the law of God, or tithing, or clean and unclean meats, or that the feasts must be kept, or why were we born, or the identity of Israel in prophecy, and who is the beast, and all of the various understanding prophetically that God gave him. We think of the hundreds of doctrines of God. You know, there's often one of the doctrines that Mr. Armstrong restored, perhaps one of the greatest doctrines of all, most people don't even think of as a doctrine. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, and let's talk about one of the doctrines that God used Mr. Armstrong to restore. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons he used him to restore it and took him through extraordinary trials and tests till he fully understood it has directly to do with Jesus Christ's question regarding those who live at the end of the age. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Well, not if a great servant of God didn't restore it. And not if he didn't have to go through extraordinary circumstances, trials, tests, persecution beyond all bounds and measure to learn it so that he could restore it. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, okay, we're talking about doctrine here, the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, consider. Let's create a little ellipse there. You know what an ellipse is? It's taking words out of a sentence, then going dot, 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 skipping over other words, and picking up later in the sentence without changing the meaning. Ready? Here we go. Line 2, the doctrine of Christ, dot, 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 skip down to the end of verse 1, of faith toward God. We've already read it, so I guess it shouldn't mystify us that Christ taught the doctrine of faith. Do you think, brethren, in light of what the restored Church of God, brethren, are going to have to endure through the balance of this age, do you really think that the most we have to give faith in our lives is a lick and a promise? You know, Mr. Pack, slapdash out a booklet entitled What is Real Faith and get it out there. Okay, what's the next one? Okay, the truth about hell. What's after that? Does God exist? What's the one before that? The Sabbath has time been lost. And it's just sort of, bullets firing out of a gun until we get it all done. But we don't have to stop and think about these things. I will tell you, I have to. I have to sit and think and go over it, pore over what Mr. Armstrong wrote, pore over the scriptures in the Bible, and try to figure out how to say it, and of course, can't say it in the same words, so that requires me to think about it in very complicated ways I won't even go into in this sermon. I have to try to think of wordsmithing and phrases and other things, because I'm not going to try to get around the law, not going to infringe on copyright. God allowed that case to go the way it did, and we're not going to violate it. And that means we have to restore doctrines that have been restored in a way that people understand them before we move on. Now, could Mr. Armstrong possibly have restored all things and we don't give proper emphasis to understanding that he restored the real meaning of faith? I never read anybody else write a book, What is Faith? Maybe I'm wrong, by the way. I don't even know of any of the other splinter groups. I don't consider us a splinter group. We are the Church of God. They're splinter groups. I hope we understand the difference. I don't even know any of the others even written a booklet on. I'm not trying to put them down. I'm just telling you, I don't know. It's sort of like faith is assumed. Christ didn't assume it. He said, contend for it through his brother Jude. And before that, he said, when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? He didn't say, well, the answer is an obvious yes. If he finds it, brethren, he's only going to find it in one place. That's his people. That's the only place he's going to find faith, is in his people. We live in a materialistic age, incredibly materialistic. I believe it's 80% actually, of professing Christians, they believe that God helps those who help themselves is in the Bible. I put a little quote that was given to me while I was writing this booklet. There's an article on the Christian Broadcast Network, and it's on their website, called A Famine of the Word of God. And this reporter by the name of Wendy Griffith wrote, quote, it is clear that many Americans do not know their Bible. And a recent George Barna study backs up that notion. The quote continues, Barna's research showed that 60% of Americans cannot name half of the Ten Commandments, and 63% can't name the four Gospels of the New Testament. Now, wait a minute. That's Americans? Where the Bible has been on the bestseller list for 75 years? It didn't say name them in order, it just said name them. Oh, let's see, Luke, Mark, John, Matthew. That would have been acceptable. Not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Couldn't name them. And 81% believe that God helps those who help themselves is a direct quote from the Bible, and 80%, only one less percent, of professing Christians, people who claim to be Christian, think it's in the Bible. And it's not. The article was phenomenal, if you can find the rest of the article, but it's one of the reasons there's no faith on earth. People don't pick up their Bible. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Well, whether it's in this sermon, or whether it's you pick up the Bible on Tuesday, midweek, and study the Bible, every time you read the Bible, you are building faith, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10:17. If people don't study the Bible, you can see one huge reason why there will not be faith on the earth when they come back. When Christ comes back. Turn to Hebrews 10. Christ inspired the book of Hebrews. Paul recorded it. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near, this is to God, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now that word assurance is important. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Look, if you're breaking the law of God, you're going to have conscience problems. How do you get rid of conscience problems? Even if you want to obey the law of God, there's only one way to do it, and that's the blood of Christ periodically has to cover up your sins. Because everybody sins, so everybody's periodically going to have an evil conscience, and if faith works with a good conscience, you can't ever get back to a good conscience because the weight of sin creating problems in the conscience, an evil conscience, are going to require the periodic forgiveness of Christ. Okay, so that part is basic. Let's keep reading. And our bodies washed with pure water. I could take you to verses and show you that the washing of God's Word is what purifies people. It's not talking about baptism there. It's talking about the washing of your body with God's Word. Remember I gave a sermon one time and I started out and I sort of sniffed. Some of you don't remember it. I'll probably give it again. I said, I smell body odor in this room. People wondered, what's Mr. Pack talking about? I said, I smell body odor. You know what? There's spiritual body odor in any group, in any room filled with a group of people where people are not regularly washing themselves with God's Word. They have spiritual body odor. And if I'm a discerning pastor, I'm supposed to be able to, if I'm diligent to know the estate of the flock, I should be able to know that. So should you. Or I'm not going to be very good at feeding you if I can't discern periodically spiritual body odor in the group. I don't mean literal body odor. You understand what I mean. Now, what are we talking about? Verse 23, and this is an end time context. Here's what people are told who live at the end, and I will prove to you in a moment it's talking about the end. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Now, typically, brethren, we talk about holding fast. That's good. That's right. That's important. But, you know, part of what we hold fast is the profession of our faith. Now, a lot of people professed a lot of faith in a lot of doctrines they no longer profess. We don't have to go back through that. Without wavering. Now, faith doesn't waver. It says in James 1:7-8, those who ask in faith nothing wavering will be given wisdom, is what was being discussed in the context. Then it says, let not that man who wavers believe that he shall receive anything, for he's like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro, wrote the Apostle James. You know, James was on that boat. James saw how the waves of that sea scared the daylights out of the apostles. And when Christ brought a dead calm, you can read it there, James 1:3-8, when Christ brought a dead calm to the point where now the whole sea around him reflect the calm that was in Christ enough to make him go to sleep, James never forgot it and saw it as a type of faith. And he said, anybody who wavers is a double-minded man and he's unstable in all his ways. A lot of people have wavered on things they once believed. They didn't hold fast the profession of their faith, either the faith to believe in all of the doctrines of God or just the doctrine of faith itself has been lost by so many without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. In other words, God is faithful. You don't have to worry about God. You know, it insults God, brethren. I've had to learn this in my life. If I browbeat myself into having faith, it suggests to God, I don't believe that what he said he'll do, he'll do. I need to have more faith. I'm going to work it up and, you know, God, give me more faith. Certainly we should pray for more faith. Don't misunderstand me. But to just browbeat ourselves, and I've done that, is to suggest that God may not follow through. Faith is relaxed. It's peaceful. It's expectant. It trusts God. Waits patiently. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works and so forth, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The context the warning there is that as Christ's return becomes more imminent, a lot of people would not hold fast the profession of their faith. That started at baptism, when we accepted Christ as our Savior, and we received the Spirit of God, which included a little bit of the fruit of faith right there at that moment, at that conception. How serious is it, not holding fast faith, not assembling together? As Christ's return gets closer, if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Verse 35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. We can be just as confident in the truths of God and the way of God, brethren, as we ever were, that we don't need 150,000 people around us to give us strength and support, because look at these vast numbers. We've got to be God's church. Look, we're going to go for numbers. Let's go be Catholics. There's 1.2 billion of them. If there's safety in numbers, then let's go all the way. Let's go out and become Catholics. One in every five people on earth is Catholic. For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that comes will come and will not tarry. He'll come speedily. And when he comes, now you say, wait a minute, he's tarrying. What do you mean he won't tarry? When he comes, wham, it'll come quickly. That's why it's called a thief in the night in so many places, a kind of event. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. Have you ever looked up Habakkuk 2:4, where it says the just shall live by faith? Turn back there and look at Habakkuk 2:4. Is that an exact quote? Let's read Habakkuk 2:4. What does it say? Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. This is where Paul is quoting. But the just shall live by his faith. Now keep your hand there. Keep your hand in Habakkuk 2:4. Flip back to Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. You look right in the margin, it'll tell you that it's cited from Habakkuk 2:4. But the word his is left out. Well, first of all, there is that freedom within the Scripture. It's still a proper quoting of Habakkuk 2:4. But when you go back there and you read it, and by the way, it's also quoted in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, it is each individual's faith. The just shall live by his faith. Whatever amount of faith you have, whatever amount of faith you have, Romans 12:1, it says God has given to each man the measure of faith. Read verses 1, 2, and 3 there. Each person a measure of faith. Each person's going to live by their own faith. Now let's go back to Hebrews and keep reading. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now make a note of that phrase, my soul shall have no pleasure in him if he draw back from living by faith. A lot of people, we're just a few verses later in the same context where it's talking about people who do not hold fast the profession of their faith, who slowly cast away their confidence, largely because they forget that real faith was restored as a doctrine by a man who learned it in an extraordinary way. But before we continue reading, just jump ahead into what men have called the next chapter and look at verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, look, if it's impossible to please God without faith, absolutely impossible. In other words, whatever a Christian may say or do, anywhere and anything they say or do in their life, if they don't have faith, it's done in vain because they can't please God. Whatever else they do is just a waste of time without faith. How primary is faith? Everything else you do in your life means nothing. You have no hope of pleasing God without faith. Therefore, if a person draw back, is it strange that God says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him? Pleasure comes from please. God is not pleased. He doesn't take pleasure. Pleasure is just please without the E and a U-R-E in its place. Pleasure comes from being pleased. God cannot take pleasure or be pleased in people who draw back. And you can't hold on unless you fully understand faith. All of us must understand faith. But we are not of them who draw back into or unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now begins what men have called, you know, chapter 11, what we have called the faith chapter. The reality is both are really wrong. The faith chapter began, if you're really going to call it the faith chapter, began somewhere, pick the spot, somewhere in chapter 10. Probably the best place to say the faith chapter began is chapter 10, verse 22. So don't think the faith chapter begins with the definition of faith, because it does, as men have defined it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance means the assurance. The assurance. Look in the margin. It says the assurance, the ground, or even the confidence. Well, we've read all those words, faith, assurance, and confidence, in the last approximately 15 or 17 verses, 18 verses, I guess it is, until we got here. Faith is, there's the definition. You know, sin is the transgression of the law. God is love. Well, when you come to one of these places in the Bible where it says, faith is, sin is, God is, and you get a definition, that's it. The case for the doctrine, at least defining it, is over. That's it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It took Herbert W. Armstrong to teach me in the 60s that faith is the evidence. Waiting for some kind of physical evidence to become the evidence, which is exactly the way evidence is accepted or not accepted in a courtroom, is not the way God does it. Reviewing what Mr. Armstrong wrote about the courtroom scene made me realize, you know, the word evidence is a word you associate with a courtroom. There are what's called rules of evidence, if you've ever heard the term, that govern, you know, the admissibility or inadmissibility of evidence. Now, evidence is stuff that investigators have collected. It might be medical evidence, you know, forensic evidence, highly scientific analysis of DNA left at a scene, blood, or a hair follicle, or other kinds of things that might have been on the bottom of somebody's shoe. And it's evidence that can be demonstrated. The evidence is, here it is, convict him, or here's the evidence, says the defense attorney, don't convict him. And, of course, in the courts of this world, you have a prosecuting attorney and a defense attorney attempting to take the same evidence and spin it one way to get a prosecution, spin it another way to get an acquittal, I mean a conviction. Successful prosecution. Most of us are trained to believe that evidence is what you can see through the five senses. That's exactly the way people are trained. If you can't prove it, see it, demonstrate it in a way that 12 people can comprehend it and either acquit or convict, it's not evidence. It didn't fit the rules of evidence. And all of us are trained by those rules, except along comes God in his word in the Bible and says, faith is the evidence. If you are hoping for something, praying for something, waiting for something, trusting God for something, deliverance, a job, your next meal, or anything else you are trusting God for, to put you in his kingdom, to cover your sins through the blood of Christ. Doesn't make any difference what it is. I ask a whole series of questions in here. To answer your prayers, you name it, to bless you, you have absolute evidence that he'll do it. If you're praying according to a promise, you're praying according to God's will, you have absolute evidence. You know what your evidence is? Right there in your hand. It is the faith. It is the faith. It's not something you see. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, it takes a long time, brethren, to fully understand faith. It takes years and years and years and years and years. I think I'm learning more about it now, 35 years after God called me, than I learned at any other time in my life about faith. In many regards, I really, really feel that way, brethren. Now, maybe I'm a slow learner. I don't know. Mr. Armstrong needed many, many years. I'm sure not as many as me, but still, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Just as it takes a long time to learn that evidence by the senses is not sufficient, or is the only sufficient evidence to guide a courtroom, we must learn that when it comes to faith, sight doesn't count. Let me put it another way. As surely as a blind person would not consider getting into a car and driving without sight, a Christian has to be just as convicted about not walking through life by sight. Now, just stop and think about what I said for a moment. If you walk to the restroom, if you move around this hall, whatever you do in your life, you trust the sense of sight, unless you happen to be blind. There's nobody in this room that I know of that's blind. I don't think we have anybody who's blind Restored. I've known many blind people. I baptized some. And I understand physical blindness to the degree that you can, having never been blind. Okay, I've never been blind. But I sat one time just to try to get myself to appreciate what it was like and just closed my eyes. And I tried to see how long I could keep my eyes closed while I was awake. Just sit there with lights around me and see how long. And there came this point where there was this overpowering, I can't quite explain it, but try it sometime, this overpowering desire to pop my eyes back open and get back to life the way it was supposed to be. Life the way I'd always lived it. You know, get your eyes back open, come on. And it's funny. It's an amazing thing. Now, we are not allowed to walk by sight. We're not allowed to. That doesn't mean you wouldn't walk to the kitchen and get a glass of water by sight. If God gave you sight, God gave you physical sight. He's not against eyes. But when it comes to faith, brethren, He is. You and I are not allowed to walk by sight when it comes to faith. If you still have to see the answers to your prayers before you'll believe God, see the blessings, see God heal you before you'll believe He'll heal you, you do not, I do not, we do not have faith. I have no idea how God is going to get His people to the place of safety. People ask, do you think it'll be this way or that way? I say, I don't know. I absolutely know it will happen. I have no doubt of that, but I do not know how it will happen. I know that God is going to collect His sheep. How long will it take? I don't know. I accept on faith. How does the voice of Christ work where He can collect His sheep? I understand part of it. How long will it take? Exactly what way will He do it? I don't know, but I know He has a voice and He'll do it. How will Christ knock on each man's door through the balance of the age? I'm not exactly sure. I don't actually see Him, you know, knocking on doors. He never knocked on my door in that way, so it is some other means, and I'm sure it's all kinds of means, and I accept it on faith. I can't exactly explain it, except I know it has, of course, directly to do with people's love of the truth. There are counterfeits. Just as people believe that their affiliation is their faith, there are people who believe that feelings are faith. There are people who believe that confidence is faith. Well, faith involves confidence. There are people who believe that hope is faith. They hope something happens. They hope God will heal them. Hope He'll give them a job. Hope He'll provide for them. Well, wait a minute. If hope is faith, then why does the Bible say, you know, faith, hope, and love, these three abide, if faith and hope are the same thing, shouldn't the Bible say these two abide? Because faith and hope are the same thing. Paul got confused. No, faith is different than hope. There are people that believe faith is just simply believing that Christ died for their sins. That's what they believe. They believe that faith is positive thinking. They believe all kinds of things about faith that are man-made ideas. They're false. They just aren't in the Bible. They are not in the Bible. Brethren, the doctrine of faith was restored by Mr. Armstrong. It's still a giant, looming question for the end of the age. There will be those who hold fast the profession of their faith without wavering, so much the more as they see the day of Christ approaching, and there will simply be those who do not. There will be no in between. There will be no in between. There will be those who cast away their confidence, which has great recompense of reward, and who draw back into perdition, and those who do not. There will be no in between. There will be those who remain fearful and of little or no faith, and those who regularly increase their faith and live by it. When the Son of Man returns, will he find people walking by faith and not by sight on this earth? He will, if a small group of people continue without wavering to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints and was restored by God's servant in our time.